So Habakkuk ends with an incredible promise and hope. We really drilled down into this last week. So if you were here last week, we talked about hinds feet on high places. We talked about what it means to live with deer feet or with a split hoof, if you will, which doesn't sound real spiritual or like anything anybody would want, but it really is after you unpack it. I can't rewind and get back to all of that this week, but that's the promise at the end of this prophetic word, this little book from the prophet Habakkuk. This is the way it's written, chapter 3, verse 19. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Now what God is saying to us is that whether great success takes us up to the peak or whether circumstances in life look like a cliff, God will give us the ability to go on the high places in life. God's plan for us is to thrive no matter what the terrain we face in life. And we talked about that split hoof last week being a two-pronged thing in the life of a believer, spirit and word. That powerful combination of the Holy Spirit illuminating the word of God, which he breathed out from God, and illuminating that word into our personal circumstance so that we can bring the word into the living out of our lives. And that combination of spirit and word being the difference maker in our life. We landed in Ephesians chapter 6. The last part of that description of the armor of God says, and take up, lastly, the sword of the Spirit, which is what? Which is the Word of God. In other words, the offensive weapon in the armor. You've got a breastplate of righteousness. You've got a shield of faith. You've got truth wrapped around your waist, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, a helmet of salvation on your head. Those are all defensive, if you will, that allow you to be fortified. But when you're ready to strike against whatever's coming against you, use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Because it's powerful to defeat whatever voice, whatever circumstance is coming against you. So the message today is this: God, if you'll let him, wants to have the last word in your life. So divorce will not be the last word in your life. Amen? Some disappointment in a relationship that fizzled is not going to be the last word in your life. The enemy's not going to get the last word in your life. You're not going to get the last word. Your parents aren't going to get the last word. Cancer isn't going to get the last word of one person in this building. If we choose to link in with the voice of the prophet, the sovereign Lord is my strength, and he makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. And at the end of the day, we can make a choice to allow God's Spirit and Word to transform our thinking, our lives, and the way that we do life. And we can know that if God has the last word, that nothing else in life is going to get the last word for you and me. But to do that, we've got to see this as more than a book on the desk. We have to see it as a sword in our hand. And if it stays a book on the desk or a book on the table, hear me, it doesn't matter how much you respect the book, how sentimental you feel about the book, how many great promises you think are in the book. It doesn't matter if you believe there's truth or great guidance in the book. As long as it's a book on the desk or a book on the table, it's not going to give you the power you need to live a transformed life. It must move from being a book on the table to being a sword in your hand. And I think the enemy is pretty happy that a lot of us have got a lot of versions of the book on the table. But man, if we pick this thing up and it becomes a sword in our hand, it is going to absolutely blow up his schemes and plans for our lives. And so tonight we want to move towards the possibility of that idea. I want to see if I can bring this home just for a second. In anybody's life here, I don't really know how to do this, but just going to try it out. I got something in the envelope here. Can you just check this out? You're on security. It's an envelope sealed. Look, anything weird about that? Okay, good. Very thin envelope. You know why it's very thin? Anyone? It's a letter. It's a good guess. Should be a letter because it's in a nice stationery. That's why you thought that. But it's very thin because there's something very thin inside of it. You know what's inside of it that's very thin? Anyone? $102. Now people are paying attention. The dude was checking his fantasy football roster, getting everything all straightened out. Now he's like, okay, I'm back. Yep. We'll let the chief sort it out on their own. $102 is in the envelope. $102 amounts to about that. Not impressive, right? You're like, but for somebody in here, $102 would be extraordinarily impressive because it would almost amount to like an answer to prayer. And you'd be like, thank you. I'm just looking to see if for some affirmation, not getting much from this group. So nice being with you guys. You look amazing, by the way. I'm just going to drift on over here for another part of the room. How are you guys doing? It'd be an answer to prayer for somebody, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? Would it? Yeah? Okay. So I'm going to tell you what I'm doing right now. I don't know the circumstances, but your neighbor gave me a nod. So I'm going to trust that nod. And I won't ask you your name. I'm going to just give you that. It's $102. It's cash. Real cash. I don't know. I don't know where I was going. I didn't know how that was going to work. We didn't do that at 9:15 or 11:45 or at Cumberland because we couldn't afford it. But so we tried it at the 5, and I thought, I don't know how this is going to work because it could be awkward. But as we went by, just so you'll know what happened, her neighbor went. And I was like, okay, so God is at work, and something good will happen. It's $102. It's not super impressive because it's only that big, because three bills don't take up much space. And here's the powerful thing. As long as the envelope stays in her hands, it will not do one thing to advance her life. But the same, are you with me? Paper that's in the envelope has the power to keep the lights on. The same paper that's in the envelope has the power to pay a medical bill for something that really was necessary and important in the moment. That the paper, it's just paper right now in an envelope. And it could stay paper in an envelope until Jesus comes. And not do one thing to activate transformation in a circumstance in life. But if it's taken out of the envelope, which is going to have to be done at some point in time, because nobody's going to go, hey, trust me, there's $102 in the envelope. They're going to want to open the envelope. They're going to want to see the $102. They're going to want to look at it and investigate it. Because there's a Benjamin in there, they're going to want to get one of those pens out and write on it and make sure it's for real. And they're going to test what's in there. But at the end of the day, that could activate transportation to a job. It could settle a debt. It could make all manner of difference in life. But it's not going to do any of that as long as it stays in that envelope in that person's lap. And it's the same principle that God's trying to help us see in His Word. He said, I want to make your feet like a deer so you can go into high places, but you have to actually take the book off the desk and take it up in your hand as a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and use that sword of the Spirit for transformation of the way that you walk in the circumstances in your life. So going up on the heights is really up to you and me more than it is up to God. He's already made the promise through Habakkuk that that's a possibility. So the net of this text I want to give you, and then I want to show you how I got there because I don't know if you ever wonder stuff like that, but you should. The net of this text is that no circumstance is going to define your future. Period. End of statement. Because God gets the final word in who you are, and how you live your life, and whether or not you accomplish fully all the things He put you on earth to do. And nobody else, no parent, no spouse, no former person in your life in a relationship, no adversary is going to get the final word in your life. No circumstance is going to define your future. God is going to define your future if you give him the last word in your life. Now, that sounds like a wonderful bumper sticker, doesn't it? So how did we get there? Well, we got there by doing a little Bible study together, and we're going to do a little Bible study together tonight. Could you just put your hands together and clap for a little Bible study? that's so funny. Thank you for that, by the way. It was amazing. I asked at 9:15 if people wanted to, and it was like, so then I just said at 11:45, hey, we're going to, and that was, so then I thought, would you put your hands together and clap a little bit? And then you did. So that was amazing. So thank you for doing that. Whether you even knew what you were doing or not, still gave me a lot of encouragement. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to do a quick Bible study to help you see how we came to the conclusion that no circumstance is going to define your future. That God is going to get the last word. And we're going to use the inductive Bible study method. Does anybody know about the inductive Bible study method here? Show of hands if you, thank you, 1, 2, 4 people, 8 people, good 40 people, awesome. So this is going to be beautiful. That's more encouraging. The inductive Bible study method asks 3 questions. The number one question the inductive Bible study leads us to ask is, what does the text say? So in other words, when we open scripture, we sit down, because a lot of times we come and we're like, I want to know what God says, but I really don't know how to get into this book. And if we're honest, sometimes we're a little intimidated by it. And so what we do is we don't read it at all, or we keep going back to those same highlighted passages that we really love over and over and over again. And God wants us to be fortified by the word. So the first thing we want to do is we want to ask the question, what does it say? Now, to ask the question, what does it say, we have to usually take a few steps back, because we're not going to know fully what it says unless we back up and let normally some other people help us see the context in which it was written. The first way you want to know what it says is you ask, who wrote it? When did they write it? Who did they write it to, and why did they write it? So if I ask you about Habakkuk, you would say probably, I think Habakkuk wrote it, duh. When did he write it? A long time ago. Who did he write it to? Some people who were in trouble that God was trying to help. And what was the purpose that he wrote it to them for? Well, he was trying to help some people that needed some help. But if you dig a little bit, you take a few steps back, you're going to see a little bit of the what it says by answering those basic questions. That's what Bible study is really all about. So I've got my Jesus Bible today. In fact, I've got my whole Bible study set up right now. I don't know if you can see this, but can you get a shot of this? Because this is Instagram worthy right here. In fact, I don't have a phone, or I would Instagram right here and right now. My desk, to be honest, doesn't have a succulent on it. And it has a lot of stuff, but I do like the product placement right here on the edge, though. That's pretty amazing right there. Can't see that. Okay, let me just stand it up. That's pretty cool. Hey, we're not messing around here. That's pretty awesome. Yeah. Okay, now that you've seen it, you'll know it's there. Got that done. So I've got the Jesus Bible, and the reason is because it helps answer the question, what does it say? And it's going to help answer the question, the second question we're going to ask. And then God's going to give you the third answer to the third question we're going to ask. And when we looked at Habakkuk in the Jesus Bible, and you may have another great study Bible, and if you do, fantastic. There are a lot of great study Bibles. But Habakkuk does 2 things. Right off the bat, I don't know if you can see this or not, it gives the summary of Habakkuk, which is Jesus, our joyful salvation. So if I'm asking the question, what does Habakkuk say? I know the first thing Habakkuk says is, ultimately, this story is not going to end in the middle of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. Ultimately, this story is going to end with Jesus Christ standing on planet Earth doing what only he can do. So I know that about Habakkuk right when I wade into the text. But look at this other amazing introduction. You got a few pages which end with, can you see that? I'm not sure what you guys are getting. But at the end, of course, big, bold, Habakkuk 3:18-19, the sovereign Lord is my strength. And you're like, oh, you put that in there because you were going to do the series and then blah, 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 and we're going to make it all fit together. No, I wasn't the one who did the work on Habakkuk. Part of our team, Kevin Marks, Aaron Coe, amazing team of people, a lot of people in our church contributed to this. They did that because that's the anchor text in Habakkuk. It really is the summation of what Habakkuk is all about. And it helps you see the overview from 30,000 feet, 3,000 feet, 300 feet before you get to verse 1 of chapter 1. But check this out on the top. Are you seeing this right here? There is a timeline on the top. Now, how many of you love timelines? Anybody just absolutely love a timeline? Thank you so much. So check out the timeline. Number one thing it wants you to know is the Babylonians attacked Judah between 605 and 597 BC. That's awesome, right? You're like, no, that's totally irrelevant to life, bro. They put that stuff in there for like the real, you know, like people who don't function in the normal world and are all in like timelines and stuff like that and win at Jeopardy. That's for them. Final Jeopardy. When did the Babylonians attack Judah? 605 to 597. Back to the library. The second thing it tells us in the timeline is that the writing of the book of Habakkuk happened in 605. You're like, why are you showing us this? Because the second thing that we learn instantly is that this book was written under attack. That changes the way you see this prophetic word that's in your hands. Armies were breathing down on Jerusalem while Habakkuk was giving this prophecy. And then at the end, you'll see Babylonians conquer Judah completely in 586 BC. So there's a descending line of national hope going on in this story. Babylonians are on the way, Habakkuk is being written, and Jerusalem is gone and done. So that's the backdrop of the story. You're saying, well, why is that necessarily important to the story? Because that's the milieu, if you will, that Habakkuk falls into on the timeline of humanity. It was written in a very difficult time for the people of God. The other thing that you'll learn is that it ties together now with the broader story of God. So what else was happening in 605? I wanted to know right away, well, who was in charge of Judah when all this was going down? And so I remembered pretty quickly that it was King Jehoiakim. I love it. I love it. Spent a whole day of this. It's been so exciting. People are like, please don't name Old Testament kings. We'll say, how did you know it was Jehoiakim? Because you went to seminary 40 years ago? Listen, I recently did a soap of 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, and 1st, 2nd Chronicles, and I loved it so much, I did it again a second time with a different group of leaders from around America. Every day, texting back and forth, soap journey, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, and we passed by every one of the kings of Israel and every one of the kings of Judah. But I have to tell you, as your pastor, confession time right now, I don't have them all memorized in their order of rule and reign. So do you know how I got to Jehoiakim? You know how I figured out he was the one in 605? Anyone? I Googled it. Save time. I just Googled real fast while I had my Jesus Bible open, and I don't have my computer up here right now. Googled real fast, who was king of Judah in 605? Jehoiakim. And I went, boom, Jehoiakim. Then I went over, check this out, to 2 Kings, and I discovered something pretty amazing. You're going to be shocked by this. Incredible. 2 Kings chapter 23 at the very end, verse 36. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. So he's 25 when he came to power, reigned until he was 36 years old, has his mom's name, his daughter's name, where they were from. And then verse 37, he did, Jehoiakim, evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers had done. You're like, what was that? That was my keyboard player that's in my study that helps me when I'm working on my Bible studies. And he's amazing. So we read along, and then he gives me the mood and the vibe. So this was like Phantom of the Opera. Like, don't miss that. Like, a lot of times we would read by and go, okay, why am I over here in all these lists of kings and blah, 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 and they all start sort of running together after a while. No, God says, I want you to make sure you circle this idea. Jehoiakim did evil in the eyes of God, just like his father before him had done. So the landscape is not good. So verse 1 of the next chapter, during Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land. And then as we read on down, both in the rule of Jehoiakim and then his son Jehoiachin, they just can't say that without a little smirk. They both experience the siege of Babylon, and the best of the best in the whole city, the best thinkers, the brightest artisans, some of the noble family were taken by Nebuchadnezzar to become the trained future leaders of Babylon. And so we see in the story that the landscape is not great. And so we're asking a question, what does it say? Three things. What does it say about God? What does it say about me? And what does it say about my circumstance? So what does Habakkuk say about God? Well, as you read Habakkuk, you back up to the backstory, you understand that what it says about God is that God is sovereign, that God rules over the affairs of the world, that kings don't have the final say. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful person on the face of the earth, but he's not in our story anymore. But God Almighty is still the God of our lives. God is sovereign over the affairs of man. What does it say about us when you read Habakkuk? It says that we are wayward, but we're in a great God plan. Thank you for one amen. That's Brad. He just has to hold it down over there. Thank you. You're doing a great job. And somebody right here, amen. Two amens. Thank you. No one wants to amen that. But when you read Habakkuk, you come face to face with the reality of the human heart. And what you become face to face with is this: a lot of times we're in the predicament we're in because of ourselves. Because we are wayward people. Another prophet a few pages over said, all of us like sheep have gone astray and turned to our own way. And collectively, God's people in Habakkuk had made a big shift away from God. Jehoiakim did evil in the sight of the Lord like his father. Jehoiachin did evil in the sight of the Lord like his father. You have to backtrack a few generations to find Josiah, who was an honorable man. 90% of the time, the kings come by, same story. Did evil in the sight of the Lord. Did evil in the sight of the Lord. Did evil in the sight of the Lord. Josiah actually had a heart to put the things of God and the heart and character of God in the middle of the story. But what Habakkuk says, when he said, what is Habakkuk saying? Habakkuk's saying about God that he's sovereign, about us that we are wayward. But not hopeless, not hopelessly wayward, like, man, you guys have messed it up and you got no shot, no chance. Why? Because our circumstances don't have to define our future, even if the circumstance is by our own doing. Oh, come on, that's really, really good. We're serving a good God tonight. We're not serving a God waiting to punish people. We're serving a God waiting to restore and redeem people and put them on the heights. Even when the situation is by our own doing. But we have to remember, and Habakkuk helps us more than any little clear message that you're going to find. It's only three short little chapters, but what it's going to tell us is this: don't mess with God. Don't think that just because you're getting by with it today that God isn't concerned about his name and his glory. In this text, it says about Jehoiakim, a few verses over, verse 2, this is such inspiring reading. I know most of you want to highlight this and go memorize it. The Lord sent Babylonian, Armenian, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against Jehoiakim. God sent them to destroy Judah in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servants, the prophets. See, this is what role Habakkuk's playing. And surely those things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. Now see, again, we're talking about inductive Bible study tonight, and one of the big principles of Bible study is that you let the Bible interpret the Bible. And so no one can go in and say, oh my goodness, there it is. 2 Kings 24:4, God's not going to forgive me because see, he didn't forgive them and God doesn't forgive. No, that's not what scripture teaches, that God doesn't forgive. What we see in this text is that God wasn't going to let Manasseh slide. That there was going to be a consequence to his choice. So you go, okay, well, who is Manasseh? And what is this talking about? What does it say when it said the streets were filled with blood? And you turn three pages back, and there he is, the king, Manasseh. He tore down every holy thing. He rebuilt every pagan idol, the Asherah, sacrificed to Baal. And he even sacrificed his infant son to the god Molech, as the pagans did. And because he gave credence again to the sacrifice of infants to Molech, the city was filled with innocent blood. He turned the holy temple of God into a brothel. And in every way imaginable, detested God Almighty and shoved in his face the detestable worship of every pagan god in the land. And God said, that's not going to work for my holy people. And the Babylonians are on the way. And they're going to shake out my people. Not to destroy them, but to save them. So that I can raise them up again to the heights, and to every one of them who declares, the sovereign Lord is my strength, I will give them feet like a deer, and they will go on the heights. See, when Habakkuk was writing, people were in the lows, and God wanted to take them to the heights. What did it say about God? He's sovereign. What did it say about us? We're wayward, but we're in a God plan. What did it say about our circumstance, Habakkuk? It said, it's not over until God says it's over. And that's the message of the book of Habakkuk. So we ask, what does it say? Secondly, we ask, what does it mean? And that's pretty clear. We've sort of got both those things woven together so far on Habakkuk. Habakkuk, the three chapters, the message means this. No matter what we do, God is committed to his plan in us and for us. And God will use any and all means necessary in a fallen world to bring about a redemption story for our good and his glory. That's what Habakkuk means. And so when somebody tells you that, it's not just their opinion or sort of the way that they've decided to bring an inspiring, hopeful word to people. It actually is based in the Word of God, many, many places over the Word of God, but specifically in this little book of Habakkuk. That's what Habakkuk means. And so when it begins with, how long, Lord, will we call for help, but you don't listen? And it ends with, the sovereign Lord is my strength, and he makes my feet like the feet of a deer. The message is, God will fulfill his plan for us. So we come back again to the confidence I have. I can say it to anybody in this room. I don't need to know your circumstance, your story, your background, or what you're up against. I can say confidently to anybody here, your circumstance will not ultimately define you. If you let God have the final word in your life, if it's not a book on a table, but a sword in your hand, if it's not paper in an envelope, but you actually activate it and let it have transforming power in your circumstance. But somewhere there has to be a picture like this in your life. And it's great when a friend texts you a verse. That's awesome. But there is nothing like digging down and getting one for yourself and going, I got it, I got it, I got the sword, I got the sword, I got it. And the circumstance says, you're not going to make it. And you go, oh, yes, I am. I've got a sword. When a person says, you're not worth it, you're not going to measure up to anything, you say, oh, yes, I am. I'm going to measure right up to the heights. That's what I'm going to measure up to. How are you saying that? Where'd you get that confidence? I got it because I have a sword in my hand. The third question we ask is, what does it mean for my life? So what does it say? What does it mean? And those are two great things, but if you're left with those, you're an intellectual. You're a Christian intellectual. You're a Bible scholar. But God's not looking simply for Bible scholars. He wants to transform our story and transform our life. So we ask a third question, what does it mean for my life? So what does Habakkuk mean for my life? I gave it to us in the opening statement. It means my life will not be defined by my circumstances. My circumstances do not ultimately determine my future. Now, they may be impacting your story right now. That's for real, and that's the consequence even that we see in Habakkuk, but they do not. Your circumstances ultimately have the power to define your future. God has the power to define your future. You're like, well, can you give us an example? Absolutely can give a great example because there's one in Habakkuk and his name is Daniel. Have you heard of him in the Old Testament? Daniel is the poster child for excellence in difficult times, favor of God in the midst of opposition, and a bright light being used by God to impact kings and to impact culture. That's Daniel. Everybody wants to be Daniel. If you want to preach a series right now about living with conviction in a world that sort of has none, you're going to go to Daniel. If you want to preach a sermon about how to become the best at whatever it is God's called you to do, you're going to go to Daniel. If you want to preach a sermon about rising up above all the circumstance of life and shining in your brilliant brightness, you're going to go to Daniel. But where did Daniel come from? Check it out. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. Pretty phenomenal. When you go there, you're like, Louis, this is crazy. We started with this little book, Habakkuk. Now we're over in 2 Kings looking at Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, and now we're going to Daniel. This is really interesting little triangulation going on. But look at Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of who? Jehoiakim. And that's when my keyboard guy goes, da-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na. Why? Because we're seeing a connection going on in Scripture. We're getting fired up that things are synergetic in the Word of God. It's not a fable that dropped down out of the clouds. It's real time, real history, real places, real people. It's God's sovereign story woven in the fabric of time and space. And now, once again, I'm seeing all this story coming together in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. I go, I know him. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And I go, I already knew all that. Sorry, I got a little excited, but I've been so excited about today. How'd you know all that? I was studying Habakkuk. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And then look down in verse 3. And the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Verse 6. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Daniel, bright, gifted, talented, with a huge upside and future potential, living on a fast track towards greatness, gets caught up in the collateral of Manasseh and the other kings, and now Babylon's beaten at the door, and now Daniel is gone and is in the court of Nebuchadnezzar under the stewardship of a guy named Ashpenaz. And you're like, wow, what a bummer. And it is a bummer. But Daniel understood, listen, that he was never out from under the lordship of a sovereign God. He never lost sight of that. And so what did Daniel do? He gave us a roadmap for how to navigate any and every challenge in life toward the conclusion that circumstances will not define our future. You say, well, how did he do that? Well, a few things, and you can read Daniel and put all the pieces together yourself. But he gained favor in the midst of headwind. We're not a few verses down, and we understand that Ashpenaz already was recognizing the favor on Daniel's life and promoting him with responsibility. He wasn't discounting him because he came from a different place. He was recognizing in him the greatness that he saw on his life and exhibited in his life. And so Daniel gained favor by excellence even when there was headwind. I want to make sure that just because your boss has given you a hard time, that it doesn't turn down the potential of your greatness. Just because the work climate is difficult right now, it doesn't back you down into a corner where you forget that God created you to go on the heights. But that you keep your mind focused because you have a sword in your hand on the promise of God for your life. And you sharpen your blade even in the toughest of times. Like Daniel, you gain favor in headwinds. Second thing he did, he lived with conviction. Right in the first chapter, Ashpenaz says the king wants you guys to eat what his guys eat so that you can grow to be strong and wise like his guys. And Daniel said, we got a conviction about doing what the Lord wants us to do. And then he put it to the test. I love that. With the conviction, he put his trust in God to the test. And he says to Ashpenaz, he says, look, let us do what God has led us to do. Give us a period of time and then see who looks better, the king's guys or us guys. And Ashpenaz says, okay, I'm going to give it a shot. And at the end of the time, guess who was smarter, sharper, faster, quicker, more suited to advance in the ranks of leadership? It was Daniel, and it was the friends of Daniel who had stayed true to their convictions in God. And I just love that because I think in this world that sometimes we give up too easy on our conviction. I was saying this morning that, you know, maybe your boss is saying, if you want to run with a pack here, you got to work 80 hours a week. That's just the way we do it at our company. And I've got a whole bunch of other people who will do it here. And that's the way you're going to do it if you want to go with us. And a lot of times we say, well, I'm not going to be able to work at X company. Or we just sort of fight it the whole time. Instead of taking that Daniel route and standing on conviction, what would that look like? I don't know. I'm not trying to simplify your work situation. Please understand that. But what would it look like if you went to your supervisor, your boss, you said to him or to her, hey, I want to be in a house of worship on Sunday. And I've got two small kids right now, and there's certain things I need to do in life. So would you be willing if I said I'll give you 60 hours of work this week? Because I can figure out how to manage that and still love my family and still worship my God. And would you give me 30 days? And would you see if my work contribution to our team is as good as everybody else's work contribution to our team? At the end of the 30 days, you can be the judge. Now, if your boss says, no, you're going to have to do it my way, then you've got a whole different set of Daniel issues to work through in wisdom and discernment. But your boss might say, okay, for 30 days, I don't have anything to lose. We'll see what happens. And then you get on your knees and say, dear God Almighty, for the sake of your name, I trust you, and I'm putting you to the test in plain view. I commit to working hard as I possibly can with the gifts you've given me in the 62 hours, and I'm trusting you to make up the difference. Because I want my life to honor you and to see what happens at the end of the 30 days. Daniel lived with conviction. He trusted God and put it to the test. You're like, Louis, that wouldn't work. I know, it doesn't work for Chick-fil-A. Bless them. Can you add them to your prayer list tonight? They're struggling as a quick service company. Oh, if they had just opened on Sunday, maybe they would have made it. No, Chick-fil-A had a value. And every company doesn't have to have that exact same value in the food service industry, but they had a value. We want to worship on Sunday. We want our people to worship on Sunday. And so, do you know what Chick-fil-A does? They crush on 6 days. And then they close on Sunday. I don't know if their corporate statement says it quite like that, but you get the idea. They slay for 6 days.
That's right.
product, service, everything. Destroy people for 6 days. And then they close on Sunday. And I read the news, and I got a little text from a Chick-fil-A friend after the early gathering that happened to be there, just with some extra proof in case I needed to be bolstered, which I didn't, but I am, just showing the facts. They crush on 6 days. And any one of their competition in the food court would love to have their numbers. 6 days against seven, they win them all. That's because God likes Chick-fil-A more than other quick service. God will honor conviction when you put him to the test. He stepped up when he was called on, as did his friends that we got in the first chapter, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, whom you know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said, "We don't care how big the idol is, Nebuchadnezzar. We worship a God so much more glorious. There is no chance we're bowing down to that idol. Our God can deliver us out of the fiery furnace, but even if he doesn't deliver us out of the fiery furnace, why would we exchange the God that we worship for that idol? We are not going to bow down." Ready in a moment. And then Daniel stayed true and devoted to the end. So the king's compatriots try to scheme against him, concocted a law, you can't bow down to any other god. And we see him up there in the window worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Daniel just kept on going. They said, "Yeah, but you're going in the lion's den." He said, "That's great. I'm going to go in the lion's den worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true God who's the creator of all things. Because I believe my God can close the mouth of a lion." Now, I don't know if he for sure is going to do that, but he can do that. So two things are going to happen. One of two things is going to happen here. There's not a third thing going to happen here, meaning that I'm going to stop worshiping my God. That's not going to happen. One of two things is going to happen. I'm going to worship my God and go to heaven in the lion's den. Or God's going to close the lion's mouth and prove himself to be the God over all gods. One of those two things is going to happen. And you know that God closed the mouth of the lion. And the king came and said, I knew it. Daniel's God is the great God above all gods. Wait. We have a descending storyline. We've got Babylon on the way. We've got Habakkuk with a message. We've got Judah being conquered. We've got Manasseh's sins being accounted for. We've got God's justice coming in the lives of people. And yet, at the same time, now we've got Daniel in Babylon with conviction in God, excellent in every way. And he's turning the hearts of kings and the kings of Babylon toward the God of gods, because God's plan cannot be thwarted. In no circumstance, do you hear me? No circumstance ultimately defines your life. So we had baptisms a few weeks ago, powerful all day long at Passion City. It's the day that I'm so sad that people only come to one gathering. If you ever can arrange your schedule when you see that we're having baptism, just clear it and come to every gathering. It'll change your world. Because every gathering, there are stories you're like, I want the whole church to hear that story. And they were all so amazing, but I wanted you to hear this one story of Amanda. Brittany Jones baptized her in the morning gathering, and I want you to see the story, and then I'll come back and we'll close.
This is my friend Amanda Carr. Amanda grew up in a broken family, and she actually spent most of her childhood years living under her grandparents' roof. She said she remembered going to church, but she was only ever there physically, never emotionally, and usually just did it to make her grandparents happy. That catapulted her into a life that she was committed to figure out for herself, and that led to a path of very destructive lifestyle choices, where she said she allowed people and her own decisions to really strip away the things that she felt made her valuable and worthy. On June 26, 2015, when Amanda was 24 years old, her life took a sharp turn and she was in a very serious car accident. She was ejected from her car as it rolled down the highway, and the next car that came upon the accident accidentally ran over her. She woke up 3 weeks later in the hospital to have to deal with and come to terms with a severely broken body. She had fractured nearly every bone and joint in her body, but somehow, miraculously, her neck and her spine had remained untouched. But the most shocking and traumatic injury for her was to find out that she had had a below-the-knee amputation on her left leg. And as a 24-year-old, she couldn't understand how that was gonna impact her life, or neither did she know anyone that had been in something like that. So she immediately felt angry and confused and alone. But someone from her job, a coworker, her name's Tammy Toodles, she's actually a door holder here at Fashion City. They had been working together for only 3 months and they barely knew each other, but Tammy started showing up in the hospital and started praying over Amanda. Sometimes she would bring her small group with her, but she began speaking these truths over Amanda's life, saying, "This is your story. God has given this to you because he knows you can handle it. He is entrusting something to you, and he has a purpose and a plan for your pain." Yeah. And this was something that Amanda had never heard before. She started to feel this hope rise up in her, and they would pray in Jesus' name. And she felt herself really wondering, who is this person? So in September of that same year, only 3 months after the accident, she decided to come to Passion City Church with Tammy. And as God would have it, the very first day that she was here, they sat down in the gathering and Pastor Louis starts preaching the comeback series. And he starts talking about a young college athlete, Jared Wallace, who had been a phenomenon in college, but ended up having to have the exact same amputation surgery that Amanda had had. And in that moment, Amanda said, oh my gosh, she felt so specifically and personally seen by God. And to see that he was in the Paralympics and was a champion doing those things, she immediately felt this hope wash over her, recognizing that God is gonna do something in and through her life and all of the pain that she's experienced. So she came back a few weeks later, and 4 months after her accident, the accident that should have probably ended her life, she put her life in Jesus' hands and said that she was gonna trust him. Amazing. But not only that, she was able to miraculously walk herself up the ladder and put her own light bulb in the wall while all of us watched and cheered her on. Amanda would tell you that the past 2 years have been full of physical and spiritual rehabilitation and relearning and healing for her, that she isn't perfect. She doesn't have it all together. And while we're all broken vessels and she is living in a broken body, she knows and can attest to being renewed day by day by day in Jesus. When Amanda and I met almost a year ago, she stood up in our community group and shared her story, and she was asking all of us to pray that insurance would cover the cost of a waterproof leg so that she could be baptized. And here we are.
Come on.
Provision of God. So Amanda, because Christ died and rose for you, and because you've put your trust in him, it's my joy to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amazing. No, come on. Come on. So that's the way we end tonight. Not with a preacher, pastor, saying something to you, but with a normal person saying it's not over until God says it's over.